If you don't mind turning in your Bibles to the text for this morning, that's in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Of course, this is part of a much larger story, and it really is true that Moses is the most important person in the Old Testament. And we know that because the Gospel of Matthew models Jesus on the model of Moses. So you've got the Sermon on the Mount, which is supposed to be kind of like a second giving of the commands. And so Jesus is portrayed in that kind of leadership role. I was asked to keep the sermon short today, but, you know, how do you cover 40 years in the desert in less than 40 minutes? I don't know how to do that. And Michael, I'm going to have to leave out the part where Moses turns the water into gin. So that'll have to wait for another sermon. The Gospel of Michael, yes, turning the water into gin. I like that. Oh, you probably think you know a lot about this sort of paradigm, actually. This sort of the story with a capital S. This is the story. If there is any story in the Bible that rises above all the stories, it is the story of the people of Israel leaving slavery in Egypt, going out into the wilderness for 40 years, and then somewhere along the line attaining or being ready to receive their promise. So the whole story of 40 years in the wilderness is between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And so we watch Moses as he guides his people, and there are a number of reasons why the wilderness is such a metaphor for life and why I think it's so important for us as we live our own lives out. One of the things that is quite striking about the story is that the people of Israel, they were called Hebrews at that time, and we're not really sure where the name Hebrew came from. It was probably a pejorative term, something like wetback or something like that. They were the undocumented people who came from across the river to work in the sweatshops of Egypt. And so that's what they did. They spoke a different language. They kept to their own barrios, we might say, their own neighborhoods, and they kind of eked out a living while building the Egyptian Empire of that time. So it's a little difficult for us to identify with the story because we are not the ones at the bottom of the hierarchy. So the story is how these poor people went from the pan into the fire, so to speak. And you know, we hear stories all the time about people who come from South America, Central America, making their way up through the deserts of the Southwest, coming in across the border, looking for a better life here. And so if you could imagine a group of people doing just that, then you've got pretty much the story of the people leaving Egypt, going back across the river out into the middle of nowhere. And so it's like they were deposited somewhere out in the outback of New Mexico or Arizona somewhere, and there they are, and they are without food and water. They don't know how to take care of themselves in that environment. They don't know where to go. They can't dial 911 if they have an issue or a problem or if they're lost or if someone is sick. They risk their lives. And so that's how these people in Israel were, these Hebrews. They were out in the wilderness at the very beginning, as our story says, early on, and they are absolutely, totally, totally unprepared and unequipped to survive in that environment. And so several times they get very, very angry with Moses, accusing him of leading them out into the wilderness in order for them to die. Not only them, but their cattle and their children. So, I mean, the stakes are very high here. They have gone from nothing to even less than nothing. So there comes a moment when, after the dramatic parting of the sea, And everybody's cheering because, you know, the chariots of the Egyptians were covered in water. And then there comes that moment, I can imagine, when they turn from the Red Sea and they turn around and then they look at the wilderness before them and they think, oh my God, where are we now? Wow. So the story that Christine read this morning comes right after the story of God giving manna from heaven for these people to eat. And if you read that story, you realize that there's a lot of mystery about what this manna is. We don't really know what it is. They try to explain it in the text, but it's not a very satisfying explanation. And they call it bread, but, you know, I have this image of, you know, bread rolls coming out of the sky. I don't know. It's kind of a ridiculous thing, you know. So when we take these things literally, we get into trouble. So, but the point being is, though, that God was prepared to provide for their basic needs out. And the stipulations were very, very precise. You could only gather enough manna for your family for that day, because if you kept any over for the second day, it would rot. If you collected too much, it would rot. But the one exception is that there is no gathering on the Sabbath, so you can gather twice as much on the day before, and somehow that doesn't rot, and it keeps. So there's a lot of weirdness going on in the story already. And so they come to the point where they are thirsty. I mean, these are the basics of life. They don't have food, they don't have water. And how long are you going to last in a barren place without food and water? So, Yahweh, I'm not going to call this person God or the Lord. This God has a name. It's Yahweh. It's not just some generic God. This is Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who sent Moses to Egypt. Yahweh is the one who used Moses as a guide to lead these people out into the wilderness. And it's Yahweh that they meet out there in the wilderness. They don't meet Yahweh in Egypt. They don't meet Yahweh on some vacation down on the Egyptian Riviera or someplace like that. They are out there, and the point is that there are no established ways of survival. There are no water faucets out there. There are no 7-Elevens out there. Every support that sustains life has been taken away from them, and that's the whole point of this being a wilderness. Now, it's hard to imagine a wilderness. A wilderness can be anything. You know, I grew up in Oregon, where there are state parks and federal parks, and there are wilderness areas. And you go, like, for example, the Mount Jefferson Wilderness Area. I mean, it's full of life. I mean, there are trees out there and rivers and ferns and deer and all kind of animals, but they call it a wilderness precisely because there are no human structures in that environment. Of course, when I came down here to California and you go into the San Bernardino National Forest, where there are no trees in many places, but you kind of have the image of being in Death Valley. I mean, I've been to this area where the Bible is talking about, and it is like Death Valley. And there are no supports out there, no support systems at all. They are out there on their own. They have to trust Moses. And it's easy to say that we trust God when we have enough money, when we can buy enough food, and we can have shelter, and we can have all the things around us that gives us the illusion that we are caring for ourselves. What happens when all of that is taken away? What happens when you lose your job and you fall behind on your mortgage payment, and after a while somebody gets sick in your family and you've got a $100,000 bill coming from the hospital and the doctors and you don't have a job and you're getting food stamps? I think people at the lower end of the socioeconomic chain, food chain, are the ones who understand trust and faith better than those of us who have more money. Because money and all of the support systems that we surround ourselves with gives us the illusion that we have control over our lives. Well, this whole story about people being in the wilderness is a thought experiment. It's a thought experiment. What would happen if God called you out into the middle of nowhere, leaving all of your support systems behind, and you were simply to entrust your future to that God? What would happen? Would you sign up for that? That's what Abraham did. He was retired, Abraham. He's a rich man. He had all his family, had his cattle and houses and many, many wives and all of that. And then late in life, Yahweh comes to Abraham and says, come, follow me. I'm going to show you a place where I want you to go. And so Abraham goes without any questions at all. But that's like pulling up roots and leaving everything behind and going to a place where there are no supports, and you're going to call this home. Now, my family, my father, on my father's side, homesteaded in southeastern Oregon. And they had a plot of land, and they built a little town there. They named the town Voltage. They had a mercantile general store there. They had a schoolhouse, and they had a couple of houses there. And my great-grandmother was the postmistress in the town of Voltage. And I still have that stamp, that postage stamp from Voltage, Oregon. And I went out there with my dad a few years ago because I wanted to know where he was born and how it was out there for him. And so we drove out there. And it is the most godforsaken, loneliest place I've ever seen in my life. You know, I've taken a car trip up through Nevada going up to Oregon, you know, and there's this famous highway in Nevada. It says the loneliest road in America. It has on a placard as you drive onto that road. But I saw more cars on that road than I did going into Oregon, up into where my father was born. And so I stood there. Of course, the town is no longer there. It's a bird refuge. And I'm thinking, you know, these people coming by wagon train or whatever, however they got there, and arriving to this place and saying, I think I'll call this home. Wow. Really? Would I be able to do that? I don't think I would be able to do that. I think some of our forefathers and foremothers were more constitutionally tougher than we are because they had to survive. Well, my grandmother gave birth to my father and seven other children in that house. And her husband, my grandfather, was a sheep herder, and he would follow the sheep herds up and down, you know, Oregon, down through Nevada and in California. He'd be gone for months on end. Then he'd come back for a short while. My grandma would get pregnant again, and he'd leave. And so 8 kids later, you know, my grandma was very, very bitter about that whole thing. Very bitter, very angry at God. Christian woman to her bones, but very angry with God. That God would put her out here in that place and consign her to such loneliness and such hard work, daybreak to the end of the day, every day. They grew their own vegetables. Well, I can easily imagine, and on my mother's side, my grandfather, in his later life, bought a place in Death Valley called Panama Springs. And so, again, you know, we would go visit him in Death Valley, and we would look at that. And if you're far away, you're coming down the mountains, the mountain range, going down into Death Valley. Across the valley, it's just nothing but brown. Across the valley is this little green dot. That's Panama Springs. And so you see it from the hill, and then, you know, like a half an hour later, you're going by the place. I mean, there is nothing around it. And they pipe in their water from a little town called Darwin. And that's how they get their water. So I can easily imagine people going out into the desert without water, without food. There might have been, I don't know, tens of thousands of people who went out together like this. And there they were out in the middle of nowhere. And complain? Oh my God, complain all the time. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't complain? You know, we trusted you, Moses. You know, we trusted you to lead us out of slavery. You know what? Just let us go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. At least we knew what we were going to eat. At least we could survive back there. So they're complaining to Moses again, accusing him. And Yahweh says to Moses, I'll show you a rock. You go strike the rock and water will come out. The story only alludes to the water coming out. It doesn't really say it. But what the Israel people, or the Hebrew people, are finding out is when you take all of the human support systems away, you clear the deck, you strip us of everything, what can we trust? What can we trust? Now, I'm saving for retirement, you know, and when that time comes, I'm going to trust that my money's there. I'm going to trust that all the plans that we've made are going to be there. I want a soft landing. I want to live a comfortable life for the rest of my life. But what if all that was taken away from me? Think about that. I mean, there are people in this country, 20 million people, who don't have enough food to put on their tables. There are millions of people who go to bed hungry every night in this country. That's a wilderness. That's definitely a wilderness. There are places, even in Los Angeles, where there is no supermarket nearby. They can't go down there and buy fruits and vegetables because the stores aren't around. I think they call those areas food deserts. Food deserts. McDonald's is there. Burger King is there. Taco Bell is there. 7-Eleven is there. The liquor stores are there. It's a desert. If you lose your job and you lose everything you have, you look at the future and you wonder, how am I going to survive? How am I going to do it? And whenever our lives are turned upside down through a divorce or a job loss or loss of health, or our parents die or a child dies, I mean, we look at the desert, we look at the future as a desert. Where are the supports there? I mean, so what if I have all this money in the bank and I've saved for retirement and I lose someone who is central to me, so dear to me, I love? What happens then? What do we trust? So that's why I say this is a thought experiment. And you all know the end of the story. They get to Mount Sinai fairly quickly. They have this little covenant between Yahweh and the people, and then they live in the desert for 40 years. They're not lost. They're not lost out there. They know where they are. In fact, the first group gets to the border of the promised land fairly quickly, and they send in spies, and they say, oh man, they're too strong. We're not ready for them. So back out into the desert they go for 40 years. The next generation comes. They live in the desert. That's where they survive. They learn how to survive. They learn who to trust. And then they come back to the promised land and move into the realization of the promise. And sadly enough, Moses doesn't make it to the promised land. He dies on a mountain where he can see the promise, but he can't get there. So here we are. We've got this story with a capital S about a wilderness, a desert, a place where there are no human supports available. Who do we trust? How do we live? I think that's why very rich people lose their connection to reality. I'm reading a book right now about people like Howard Hughes. Extremely rich and, living alone toward the end of his life, unkept and afraid. And money is able to keep us away from all of those threats, actually. Gives us the illusion of being in control of our own lives when, in fact, we're not. We have a lot of control over our lives, but we're not in control of our lives. And we're all looking toward the future. The future is totally unknown. We're in the same place as these people, really. And we can drag a tent out there along behind us. They don't have a tent. Really, think about that in your own life, in your own terms. Yeah, okay, you live a long, good life. You work hard. You raise kids. You retire. You reach your older years. And then what? And then what? You get sick and you end up in a hospital and then that's it, you know. But so what? What are you gonna trust then? So I think we are deluding ourselves into thinking that we have control over our future. And I think some forms of Christianity give us that illusion that if we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, confess our sins, and then that's some kind of guarantee that we are going to heaven. Well, you know, that's another delusion. And the Hebrews didn't have that. The fact of the matter is, the whole point is we cannot control the future. That's the whole point. We cannot control the future, and we have to learn how to trust God for our future. They didn't know where they were going. We don't know where we're going, really. What are you going to do tomorrow? Or next week? Or next month? I have a calendar. I keep dates, but things intervene. Life happens. So I think what it comes down to is that as a thought experiment for your own life, what would happen if everything was taken away from you? Everything. And you found yourself in a wilderness, in a desert, with no support system around. Who would you trust? Well, that's the whole point, is the only one you can trust anyway is Yahweh. All along, that's all you could trust is Yahweh. So, the big question here in the middle of the story is Yahweh not among us? That's the story the people of Israel asked. And I think we ask the same question. Is not Yahweh with us? And of course, the answer, of course. Of course Yahweh is with you. These people could have taken a different direction. They could have gone back to Egypt, but they followed Moses. And they followed into their own unknown future, simply entrusting their lives into the hands of this God, and then attaining the promise later on. So, Yahweh is with us. Yahweh travels with us. Yahweh will be there with us in the desert. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever happens to us, Yahweh will be there. And that's the promise. The promise is not that we know where we're going. The promise is wherever we're going, Yahweh is going with us. So may God bless you in your own life as you contemplate your own future and thinking about what and whom to trust. May we all live in that peace.
Will you join me in prayer? What a wild journey it is when we follow where you lead, Yahweh of adventure. And shouldn't it be so? You offer us wild journeys into self and other, love made real inside and out, explorations into the universe becoming aware of itself, ourself, you and us and it, the holy cosmic truth of spirit and bone and time, bound together in adventurous interconnection. You, like water, flow through every nook and cranny of our fear and hesitation, seeking out our driest failings and watering them until they flower with creative mercy and anticipation. You call us into the wilderness just as Jesus and Moses and our Hebrew ancestors were called into wild and contemplative adventure. And when we pitch our tents in a world of marketing and imperialism where there is no water, we grumble and thirst. How easy and cynical and ugly can our grumblings be? We grumble to our leaders, leaders like Moses, and our leaders grumble. Grumbling, thirsty people, forgetting that no matter where we are, you are there too. And so water is there, ready to burst forth from even the driest rock. In this quiet season of Lent, we pause to acknowledge the underground torrents of living water that rush through all of creation. We are never far from your eternal springs, and even when our dusty grumblings look like fear and hesitation, self-doubt or envy, we will drink from the cup that is the new covenant, the promise that the web of life is stronger than that which opposes it, and that life in the wilderness offers mighty rocks waiting to quench our thirst. We are especially mindful this morning of members of our family with special needs, and we lift them up as we hold them closely at heart. Yahweh of grace, you come to us as water in the well, living water, ready to turn deserts into cooling pools and boulders into fountainheads. Forgive our forgetfulness and bless our thirst as we share with each other your covenant cup. In anticipation of your bounteous table, we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.